So we're moving at breakneck pace. We're coming to chapter 3, and the first part of chapter 3 and 4, there's not a lot of content, although the controversial passage we've been looking at, where Paul's accused of being anti-Semitic, that's probably the most controversial verse in Thessalonians. Today we run into the verse we all wish wasn't there, and I'll explain what I mean by that and why. You'll pick it up as we read through chapter 3. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that you were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it's come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy's come to us from you, and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly, and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly day and night that we may see your face and supply what is lacking in your faith? So this is a section where Paul addresses the subject of Christian suffering. Not a theme that our prosperity gospel friends remotely like, but it's thoroughly Pauline that God's people are going to suffer for the sake of Christ. So we'll tackle that as we go. So after expressing his concern for the Thessalonians, Paul informs them that this led his decision to send Timothy to them, in verses 2 to 3, since Paul has stated that he could stand the separation no longer. So he is very much, as we saw last time, like a bereaved parent who's been torn away from his children and is grieving as a result of that. And so he writes very much like a pastor or shepherd of this congregation is feeling the heartache of not being with these people that he was with only but a short time. So he sent Timothy back to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one's moved by these afflictions. So right away, the context here of this congregation is a time of affliction. We're not sure why, but Paul was not able to return in person, so he sends Timothy instead. And he gives a vague reason, as we'll see in just a little bit, because of the hindrance of Satan. We spent a fair bit of time talking about how it's the devil's purpose in the throughout the New Testament to try and hinder the preaching of the gospel. So we have to kind of get out of our head all the bad pop culture images of Satan and the Exorcist and the Omen and all those things that have been thrown at us that are, you know, great movies but really bad theology. The devil is trying to hinder the preaching of the gospel. That's what he does. And he does it through distorting the gospel, denying the gospel, or churches knowing the gospel and yet not preaching it because of fear of being persecuted. So we're not sure why, but Paul was not able to return in person, so he sends Timothy instead. Now, there is a principle. I think there are kind of two doctrines in the New Testament that are never expressed but are plainly there. One is the mind your own business doctrine, especially when it comes to sanctification. One of the traps I think we fall into is we're more preoccupied with other people's sanctification. Look what they're doing, look what they're not doing, than we are with our own. So I do think you could make the case that Paul is thinking that way. The other thing here is that you get the notion that Satan is trying to hinder the preaching of the gospel, and therefore the gospel is not being preached. And so Paul is essentially saying that, look, the devil hindered this, but it backfired on him, because where's Paul now? He's in Athens. And what's he doing in Athens? He's wandering the city, ends up on Mars Hill, and is preaching the gospel to the Greek pagans. So the principle is that when Satan hinders the gospel at one point, the Lord ensures he gets preached somewhere else. And all along, that was God's purpose. Mars Hill is just a marvelous place. I don't know how many of you have been there, but you know it's still really well preserved. And you can see where it's like the Oprah show of the first century, people gather to talk about the latest idea. And Paul, according to Acts 17, is there doing a pretty effective job of talking with the Greek pagans. So Satan hindering Paul's preaching in Thessalonica, him being driven out, drove him to Athens, where he preaches the gospel, and the gospel continues to spread. So Satan is never able to stop the gospel, and the law of unintended consequences tells us when he tries, it ends up causing the gospel to spread even further. So there are a number of co-workers in Paul's letters, and we skip over them because they didn't write letters, probably. But in the Pauline circle, you have Timothy, who's mentioned frequently as a young Greek convert to Christianity. His mother and grandmother are believers, and we don't know when he came to faith. We know that he did. He's from Lystra, the city where Paul kind of finds refuge. Then there's Titus. Titus is with Paul from the very beginning, all the way back in Antioch, and he's kind of a pillar. He ends up on the island of Crete, and there's a burial site there for him. It's a legendary site, but a lot of those legendary sites have something to them, as long as Augustine's mom doesn't pick them out. Not Augustine, Constantine's mom was really big on finding sites and memorializing them. Some of them are pretty good, some of them are probably not. So we know Titus ends up on Crete. He's buried there, pretty good evidence that that's where he died. Then you have Silas or Silvanus, who appears regularly in Barnabas. And Barnabas and Mark departed from Paul. There was some sort of a dust up, and they decided to go in their own way. So you do find that kind of stuff in the New Testament. But Timothy's really highly valued. Paul calls him a co-worker. It's a word which Paul used to speak of his companions in the ministry. So he speaks of him not as a lackey, not as a gopher, but a colleague, someone who is a co-worker with him. And the term expresses the idea that Timothy is willing to go wherever and do whatever is needed to make sure the gospel is being preached. So he plays an important role. One scholar adds, I think, something that's kind of self-evident, but just as good to have it pointed out to us again. Paul speaks of the collegial nature of the ministry, and he uses terms like synergos regularly. So he speaks of his associates as co-workers. It's a collegial thing. It's very, very, very much the way in which the Reformed understand the classical and synodical level of church government, where local churches have their government but are in collegiality and connection, organic unity with the neighboring churches. And you get that sense throughout the New Testament. Paul sees these folks not as rivals, but as co-laborers, and speaks of them very highly in that regard. Timothy and Titus and Silvanus or Silas are the guys that fit that category. And again, as the scholar points out, he says the key here is Paul sees the value in the spread of or the preaching of the gospel. That's what's driving him. It's not a personality thing. It's the fact the gospel has to be spread, and it's spread by these very trustworthy and reliable co-workers. So as I mentioned before, I've even brought it in a couple of times. I didn't want to bring it today, but there's a book I mentioned that describes all of Paul's co-workers now. Anytime there's a co-worker, it's a 300-page book. And it goes through all of them, and I can give you the exact title again, but I forgot to bring it. Anyway, senior moment. No, actually, it was Sleeping Grandkids. So, but it's just remarkable to see the background, what the names mean, where they've been, what they do, what we know of them from the New Testament. And I think that's just, as you read through Paul's letters, which I encourage you to do, take a note, kind of a mental note of these and guys, and look them up. And some really interesting people, and we're going to be in glory with them for all eternity. So you might have found some good baby names there. At the last part of Romans, there's a guy named Phlegon. I think that would be a great baby name. Never heard anybody named Phlegon. So that one apparently didn't make it to the big book of baby names. But anyway, it used to be that, especially the old English name tradition was biblical names for male sons, and they're widespread in the New Testament. So, all right, it's important that the Thessalonians understand why Paul sent Timothy. So are they thinking, look, the guy split, he ran away, and he's sending his underlings back to do the job he should have done? And you know the Jews who were persecuting Christians were saying things like that. Look at Paul, he's a tough it gets tough going and he moves on. But Paul's pretty clear why he sends Timothy, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So right away, we're picking up on two things. Timothy's important. He's not the junior varsity. And it's important because the church is being afflicted. We don't know what exactly this entails. We know, as I've mentioned several times, a lot about the culture of the city of Thessalonica. It is a Greek city historically. It's part of the Roman Empire, but it's pretty independent. And one of the kind of the regional peculiarities of Thessalonica at the time was ancestor worship. So if you become a Christian, you're betraying the family gods and the family legacy. So there's that. It's a real, you pay a price to become a Christian if you're a Gentile. And then if you're a Jew, of course, you're going to be not welcome in the synagogue. If you're on the dole for relief, you're cut off, that sort of thing. You're really going to pay a price. So are the afflictions related to that? Probably. But who knows, in the Greco-Roman world, the kind of things that Christians experience. Again, they're not named, but in a lot of the rent-a-mob driving Paul and Silas and Timothy out of town, you could easily understand why Paul writes the way he does. And you could easily understand why critics of Paul would say, guy's afraid. You know, things get going, gospel's not received, so what's he do? He takes off, he goes somewhere else. Then why would he send this young buck to do something that a mature grown man ought to be doing? So Paul gives a fair bit of defense here as to why he did that. Again, I've grown up in the church, long been a reader and interested in Paul. And as you go through the letters in detail, it strikes me again and again how much opposition he faced. We don't think of that as a deal because we all love him and he's a favorite biblical writer for many of us. But he's really swimming upstream in a lot of these circumstances because he's angering Gentiles, he's angering Jews, and the gospel is offensive to people. You know, you just think about his experience in Ephesus where, you know, the preaching of the gospel had so impacted the sale of Diana trinkets that you have a mob and the stadium fills up with people shouting, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," for hours. And Paul, you know, is under the threat of death there. So you get a sense that it would be easy for his critics to see that and say, well, the guy's just weak in the knees and he gets tough and he moves on. So Paul is just saying, no, 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 no. Here he moves on to say something very important and very difficult to understand. It's an important truth of Scripture and one we don't like. He tells the Thessalonians, for you yourselves know that you're destined for this affliction. So, Christians are called to suffer and be persecuted for Christ's sake. Now, there's a kind of two tendencies here. One is you get, once the church begins to mature and establish itself, you get martyrs now being killed at the behest of opposition. Sometimes it gets real intense in one place. If you look at, for example, Eusebius' History of the Early Church, you have regions where Christians are being horribly persecuted and others where the government just pays zero attention to them and doesn't bother them. You have all kinds of terrible things done to Christians. The worst one is a very faithful bishop was arrested. Other bishops were arrested, beaten, tortured, and so on. This man was arrested and then released almost immediately. And people started to see why. And the Roman official said, because he recanted. He renounced the faith in our presence. He didn't. Can you imagine how cruel that would be to do to somebody and have everyone think, whoa, so-and-so recanted of his faith? And he didn't. What a cruel form of torture that would be. Anyway, Christians are being persecuted, and once the persecution dies down, you start to get the ascetics that move out into the desert and do all kinds of bizarre stuff, and that's part of a whole related tradition here to affliction. So some Christians will cowardly avoid it. Other Christians will glory in it. Look how pious I am because of my afflictions. So you get folks who are almost bragging about how much they've been afflicted. See how faithful I am. I'm being afflicted. And that's not something that we want to see happen either. Affliction is, you know, we're not masochists. At least we shouldn't be. If you are, you should get some help. nobody wants to be afflicted or persecuted, but it happens. And Paul's point here is we're called to this. Now, this is not just Paul. Jesus himself told us that the world will hate them. If you follow Jesus, the world will hate you just like they hated me. Jesus told the disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. Luke said, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God, quoting Jesus again. So our Lord's pretty clear that being a Christian means facing all sorts of tribulations. So what are these? Well, we expect tribulation and suffering to be part of the Christian life. And again, remember the model is our Lord who suffered terrible persecution, who died. And when we identify ourselves with him through faith, we can expect the same sorts of things. Now, I always feel weird talking about that in modern America because there's probably not a single person here that's ever experienced any persecution for being a Christian, personally. It's just foreign to us because we live in a country that has had religious liberty, a long-standing history of I don't think America is properly called a Christian nation. I think it's properly called a religious nation. There's a whole long discussion there, and we can have that later. But the fact of the matter is we're free to worship as we see fit. No one's going to interrupt us today. We expect the Anaheim Police Department to protect us. We had somebody come in and create trouble. I've never had anybody say no to me in buying or selling or because I'm a Christian. It's just never happened. So I always feel a little weird talking about tribulation and persecution when I know Christians around the world are going through it right now. Look at what Boko Haram is doing to Nigerian Christians and the West. No one in the West even says anything about it. There are people dying this day for their faith in Christ. So we have to be mindful of that when we talk about it. So think about that as we go ahead. But what Jesus is saying, I think, in our context, we're not telling people the truth if we evangelize them on the basis that Jesus will fix all of their problems. How often do we hear some sort of evangelistic appeal that, hey, this is great. Once you become a Christian, you know, your problems are going to be solved. God will heal you of your ailments, your depression. He'll make you healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. No such promise is found anywhere in the New Testament. Yes, we're all guaranteed bodily healing in the resurrection. Not until then. So some of this is just American consumerism that gets applied by the religious hucksters that populate the land and Christian television, Christian media. So we can't properly tell somebody when you become a Christian, your life is immediately going to get better. Well, what do we mean? Well, the circumstances may get worse, but there is something that is wonderfully beneficial about knowing when your head hits the pillow at night, your sins are forgiven. That God's hot breath is not on your neck anymore because of Christ's death on the cross. And that we can tell people. But to tell people that if you follow biblical principles, you're going to have a carefree life is just to be cruel and unfaithful to Scripture. There is no prosperity gospel, nothing close to the prosperity gospel in the New Testament. The Lord promises to take care of his own. He promises that he will provide for us, meet our needs, but he doesn't promise us a big car, a big house, bodily healing, and none of that. So you look at a land like of ours with so much material prosperity, it's only natural that people who are on the margins of the Christian faith would translate the Christian life into some sort of Americanized pop culture kind of thing. That's not what Paul's saying at all. Jesus reminds us that if you unite to him through faith, the world's going to hate you. And you can guarantee that the people sitting around the church parking lot, many of them are getting up and why would you get up on Sunday morning and go there? What's wrong with these people? Why don't they sleep in? There's that. There's persecution when your next door neighbor thinks you're really, really weird because you're Christian. And I've got an extra neighbor, he's a great guy, but I would just sometime when the conversation gets around to it, I want to ask him, What do you think I do on Sunday mornings when I go to church? What do you think actually happens? I'd be fascinated to know what he thinks Christians do on a Sunday morning. And I guarantee it's going to be something like, he's from the South. He's probably seen snake handlers and that kind of stuff. He's got some sort of vision in his head that would have absolutely nothing to do with what we do on Sunday morning. And that's the kind of thing we're up against when we have people that dislike us. If they dislike us for the gospel, so be it. It comes with the territory. If they dislike us because we're weird and self-righteous, then we ask for it. And it didn't need to be that way. So we can't evangelize on the basis of false promises. The promise we can make to non-Christians about the Christian life is, it's mentally healthy to know your sins are forgiven. Does it heal depression? Well, it gets at the root of depression, but not the symptoms of depression, certainly. What about restoration of fellowship? Well, the strange family, it exhorts us to fix things that are broken in our lives. That the faith encourages us to do. It doesn't promise great resolutions to any of it. There are cases, all of us here can recount something that's wonderful that comes out of our being a Christian that God has miraculously done to improve things, no doubt. But we also know that if we present the gospel to people that think they're good people as they are, the anger level just blows up. Case in point, I'm old enough to remember this. I think there may be three or four here of you old enough to remember this. Remember the old Mike Douglas show? The three or four of you remember Mike Douglas? No, it wasn't Mike Douglas. It was Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue. Phil Donahue had Aaron Rodgers, who was the president at the time of the Southern Baptist Association. Dr. Rodgers, tell me, does God hear the prayers of a Jew? What do you say on national television? Well, he hears the words, but he doesn't hear the prayer in the sense of hearing it as it would one of his people. Are you telling me that God is exclusive? Well, yeah, the Bible said, Jesus is pretty clear on the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. That means if you're not in Christ, your prayers aren't heard in that sense. Boom. Huge national outcry, if you remember. That's the kind of persecution I think Paul here is speaking of. If you, in America, say that Christianity is the only way, you have committed the unpardonable sin. You have rubbed the cat's fur the wrong way. You have offended everybody in earshot because you're saying the Christian faith is exclusive. And the modern era wants to hear everything is inclusive. So that's where I think this hits the road for us. The other thing we learn here, and it's vital to keep the two things connected. Yes, we're going to suffer, but suffering has a purpose. And we don't know what that is all the time. One of the things the Lord asks of us is, trust me. And it's not in the sense of the old, Jewish or Catholic Southern Baptist mother who says, trust me, it's going to be good for you. It's not that sort of thing. But it's that things are going to work out in the end for God's glory, not necessarily ours. So the point here is, where are we directing our hope and gaze? Are we hoping that God be glorified in the midst of this? Then the Lord will see us through our suffering. If it's, what can I get out of this? How can I impress people? What can I do to avoid it? Then you're on your own. So one of the reasons we're called to suffer is spelled out by Paul in Romans 5. Through him, we've obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So that's our outlook on the future, rejoice in God's glory. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. So persecution, affliction, all of those things come to us because God is sanctifying us. Now, I wish you could take a sanctification pill, and instantly be sanctified. I wish the old holiness tradition, the Church of God and the Nazarenes are right, that you could pray through and be holy. It just doesn't work like that. Lord, we'll use the flame of refining fire to burn off the dross. So he sanctifies us, through our interactions with neighbors, through circumstances of life, through difficulties, and that's how we learn to endure. And endurance produces character. So the Lord molds us through the sorts of sufferings we experience. Now, some of us have never suffered, like really suffered a day in our lives. Then I look at someone like Ben, and you think, wow, what is he enduring? I mean, it's just almost beyond human limits to think of what the poison he's taking for his pancreatic cancer is doing to his face, the rest of his body. And you think, why would the Lord? Oh, the Lord is being glorified. And who else could bring glory to the Lord but somebody like Ben? And that's what we have to look at suffering. The Lord uses it to good. I can throw up my hands and question, you know, all I want. It doesn't, there's no ultimate answer. But I can see before our eyes the Lord working in that circumstance in ways in which I would never picked, I would never desired, and yet I'm blown away by how powerful his testimony has been and the impact it's had. That's the way we have to look at this stuff. The Lord does things in ways we would never conceive, never think of, and not even like, but he does it for his honor and glory. And that's to the point at which we just say, Uncle, he's God, I'm not. He does things for his glory, not my comfort, peace, or interest. He's God, I'm not. I trust him because of Christ's death and resurrection, but there'll be things I won't know that you won't know until we get to glory. And then we'll either know or it won't matter. The mysteries will work out in that sense. So Leon Morris, who I quote regularly in this, his commentary in the Thessalonian letters is eminently quotable. He can speak the King's English well. Suffering, then, is part of the very process of living out the Christian life. And Paul suggests that we should not regard it as something monstrous and alien. The God who is over all watches over his children, and the affliction that comes to them is only such as he permits. What's R.C. Sproul's famous quote? You know, there are no random molecules anywhere in the universe. There's always some lesson to be learned from it. It's always part of our being shaped into what the Lord would have us to be. It is inevitable. We're appointed to it. End of quote. So I'm a wuss. I don't want to suffer. You know, do any of you want to suffer? I don't. Yeah, Paul's made it pretty clear that we're going to suffer, and God will be glorified through it, and he will give us the grace to endure it. And that's where Paul leaves it, and that's where we have to. There's a great mystery here. Paul reminds the Thessalonians that persecution and suffering will continue, and that's something he surely had taught when he was with them. But now, being away and estranged and looking at how the congregation's experiencing awful things yet thriving, he says that he is concerned as the father of this church. He's being candid with them about the costs that they're going to pay. And when they turn from Greco-Roman idols to Christ, there's a price to be paid. And we don't have Greco-Roman idols, but think of all the pop culture idols that we face. In the entertainment industry, the sports industry, it just goes on and on and on, all the things that we emulate and desire and work our lives around as opposed to the glory of God being primary. I'm not, you know, the Lord just wants to be hermits and all live in monasteries. None of that. He wants us to live life to its fullness with family and friends and sex and marriage and food and vocation and enjoying art and culture. That's what he has called us to do. But in the midst of our following him, we're going to suffer persecution, probably from your next door neighbor. Who looks at you like you have three heads because you go to church on Sunday and worship Jesus, and when they have in their mind an image of Christianity that isn't the one you practice. So Paul here is also warning the Thessalonians to be on guard for the wiles of Satan, who is spoken of as the tempter. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul is worried as a spiritual father that the devil is going to tempt these people. And by that, we do not mean he's going to attempt to make bad people or good people into bad people or make the average Joe into a rapist, killer, and murderer. That's not what he does. He works to make people good apart from Christ. Because if you think you're good, you think you're okay, do you need a savior? No. So any religion that's grounded in niceness or social justice or ethics without a gospel, all those things are part of Christian faith. But apart from the gospel, they're just, it's just hot air. And it's exactly what Paul was worried about, that the temptations would lead them to take the edge of the gospel off so they wouldn't be tempted anymore. That's the threat we face, to soften the sharp edges. What did one theologian call a liberal Protestant church? As sharp as a gumdrop. You know, it's just squishy and malleable, but there's no edge to it. And that is by design. So another New Testament scholar has this to say. This is more complicated, but I think his point is really a good one because it ties it back to suffering in the Old Testament. He writes, Paul expresses his fear that due to Satan's malevolent activity of tempting the Thessalonian believers, that our labors might be in vain. Again, we're Gentiles, we're 2,000 years removed from the Old Testament. If we knew our Torah and our prophets, we would know the apostles' language here may echo that of the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 49:4, where Isaiah says, I've labored in vain. So Paul is quoting from Isaiah. And that envisions a time when the Lord's servants are not going to labor in vain. The possibility is strengthened, he says, by the fact that Paul alludes to this text elsewhere in Philippians 2, to demonstrate that his apostolic calling and labor parallel that of the prophets. So like an Old Testament prophet, Paul is essentially saying, my fear is that my labors are in vain, but my hope is they won't be, just as we saw in Isaiah. He was worried about this. He spoke about this, and the Lord had promised him, that's not going to be the case. No, your labors are not going to be in vain. Blessed are those who bring the good news. So you may suffer for it now, but there's going to come a time when that's not going to be the case. In his letter to the Galatians, recall, Paul indicated there are those who appear to believe for a time, but who fall away. The Reformed have a very robust notion of apostasy. We do not believe that an elect Christian can fall away. We do believe that professing Christians can and do fall away, that the covenant is made on the part of God the Father with Christ and the Holy Spirit in such a way, that's the covenant before the covenant, that the covenant of grace has an internal and an external attribute about it. One of the longest chapters in Louis Berkhof, if you know our great systematic theologian, one of the longest and indeed most difficult chapters, when he talks about the twofold aspect of the covenant, because you have people who are members of your church, and they show up every Sunday. For all intents and purposes, they look like godly people. We can't see who's elected and who isn't, so it's none of our business. But people like that never trusted in Christ, never believe the gospel, and they will eventually fall away. So they were in the covenant, they're baptized, make a public profession of faith, but don't believe it. They're doing this the whole time. They may not even be aware they're doing it, but they are doing this. They really don't believe it. They join the church for reasons other than they know they're sinners and need Christ. Those people fall away. They're in the covenant externally, but not internally. Augustine saw this same tendency, and he spoke of a visible church and an invisible church. The visible church is the building you drive by with the name on the door, all the cars in the parking lot. It's this church. It's Sunkis Baptist, whatever it's called now, down the street, you know, the Lutheran Elka Church in the corner. Those are visible churches. But the invisible church are those who are of the elect who truly believe the gospel. That's the invisible church. All those who are in the invisible church, who are in the covenant of grace, who are God's elect, will be saved. They will persevere to the end. Why? Because they're strong? No, but because Christ preserves his elect. Can they fall into sin in times of trouble? Absolutely, but Christ preserves them. That's what the parable of the prodigal son is all about. So we have a visible body, and we can't tell who is and who isn't. We can only go by their profession. We don't know, and we aren't always sure. We should be, So the pietist tradition that many of us come out of wanted to make sure that we got rid of all the non-elect. So we did all sorts of things to make sure that only elect believers are here. Well, if you do that, you breed self-righteousness and you breed people who are terrified that they might not be the elect, and they're always, you know, worried about, am I Christ's? As opposed to making the gospel promise and seeing all those who are Christ come to faith and unite with his church and let God sort out the elect and the reprobate, the wheat and the tares and the sheep and the goats. That's his business, not ours. So that's going on here as well. Those who are Christ's will persevere to the end, and those who have what we call historical or temporal faith, they will not. They will not persevere. And when persecution, like Paul's describing, comes, they're the first out the door because they don't want to face the difficulties of being a Christian. When it becomes difficult to believe their hard Christian doctrines, becomes difficult to accept them, I think it's too hard for me. Or when family judges them, when somebody offers them something better, oh, our religion has this, and you don't have to put up with that, those narrow-minded Calvinist stuff, and they depart for that. That's what we mean that when we say there's apostasy. There are people who can and do fall away, and they break our hearts. It's just heartbreaking. We've all known that. I was kind of on my way to becoming fully Reformed, and Dr. Bob Strimple was lecturing on this very topic, and all of a sudden he kind of choked. I thought he was just, you know, had choked himself. And went out, excuse me, went inside, and he's out there on the bench sobbing. And I thought, what on earth? And he came back and he apologized. He said, I just got news last week that my best friend left the faith. And just, you know, that's the way it is. And we've seen that here. We've deposed a minister for cause. So this is the kind of thing that, you know, happens when persecution comes. And that's why Paul speaks in Romans 5, the elect will go through that persecution and trauma, maybe struggle, maybe walk away for a time, but God preserves them, and they'll make it through, and they'll be stronger, and they'll be purified, and they'll have a hope that is like refiner's fire has cleaned the dross out of the gold, a stronger, sharper faith. And that's the way Paul seems to approach this. So the Christian life is not a bed of roses. It's difficult. It's hard. And the Lord will give us the grace to persevere. So what we all need to do is go to a retreat on a mountaintop. What's the remedy in the reform camp for this sort of thing, this pull away? Word and sacrament. It's ordinary stuff. It's showing up on the Lord's Day, hearing the gospel promises again, having our minister pronounce us that our sins are forgiven in Christ again. It's coming to the Lord's table and the promises God made to us, he made to his disciples, he gives to us again, the same elements. The Christian life is pretty ordinary. And I think that's what people miss. They want the three rings, they want the great band, they want the evangelists come through and do all the healing, the smoke machine, the lights, the you know, all of it. The garage band that couldn't get a recording label, they're good enough to play in your church, right? What does the Lord give us to get us through the difficulties? Word and sacrament. And all of our fathers in the faith have said the way to persevere in the Christian faith is attend to the word and the sacraments. That's where God strengthens us and feeds us. So, all right, next time we'll get into... Actually, 2 weeks we'll get into the balance of chapter 3, because next Sunday, Dan will be, Pastor Borden will be filling in for me because I'm teaching the new members class. I get to talk about the history of Christ Reform, and I might even show them the secret handshake. I'm not sure I'm going to do that yet. And I can't let that get out too easily. So, any questions? Yeah, Tim. Our gracious God and Father, we stop now and give you thanks for Paul's reminder that your grace is sufficient for us even in our darkest days. It's also sufficient for us on our best days. So we're thankful, Lord, that you desire to be glorified in our midst, and may we indeed do that by thinking about the importance of your glory and your honor and how we as your people represent you before a watching world. We pray too, Lord, that we would ever be mindful that you hold us in the palm of your hand so that nothing happens to us apart from your will and your purpose. We give you thanks and praise that in Christ's most blessed and glorious name. Amen.